Well, I don't know what everyone's background is here. We're slowly starting to learn some of that. But I grew up going to Sunday school, going to Bible camp, and one of the things that you do at Sunday school and at Bible camp, you sing a lot. And these are some of the songs that were kind of staples for us at camp and at Sunday school. Happy am I, Jesus is mine forever, never to leave, always in each endeavor, leading me on in a life ending never, giving a smile every mile, happy am I. I'm happy today, so happy today. In Jesus' name, I'm happy today. He's taken all my sins away. That's why I'm happy today. I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Jesus took my burdens all away. Now I'm singing as the days go by. Jesus took my burdens all away. And, of course, the quintessential one, if you're happy and you know it, say amen. If you're happy and you know it, say amen. If you're happy and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, say amen. Well, going to be looking at some difficult topics these next couple weeks, and I get emotional, so pay no attention to that. I'm not going to try and hide it, but for so many, many believers, this is not the story of their existence. I'm not knocking the songs. There is nothing wrong with songs that express how happy we are in Christ, and really, no one has a greater right to be happy than one whose sins have been forgiven. But it doesn't always mean that we will be happy. And so what we're going to be looking at this week is the topic of, can I be a Christian and still be depressed? Next week we'll be looking a little bit more at grieving and the grief process. But depression and grief, they sometimes look alike. They sometimes act the same way on us, but they also come from very different sources. And we're going to be looking this week at the depression aspect of things. Next week, more at the grieving and grief aspect. So, what are we doing here? We're looking to dispel some myths about depression and also gain a few tools. Let's pray. Lord, these are some very difficult topics to look at. Lord, we are touching on some things that I know for some might have been hidden for years, and yet some very troubling problems. And Lord, we would just pray that you would help us to have a open mind as we look at what your word has to say, not only for ourselves, but in how we can be of help to others as well. We just look to you for the morning. Amen. Tell you a little bit of why this is a very real topic for me. I personally, I don't know that I have ever had a major bout with depression. Probably the closest I ever came was when I had Lyme disease, and it was actually the depression that that disease brought on that drove me to the doctor to thankfully get it diagnosed early enough that it didn't cause any long-term problems, which Lyme disease sometimes can. After Eliora was born, Sarah had what her doctor described as the worst case of postpartum depression that her doctor had ever seen. And it was a very, very difficult time for us. I would say things probably went on as far as the worst time of it was probably in the first 18 months or so. After that, things started to look up a little bit. Thankfully, we had a whole lot of help during this time. Sarah, you know, we were still up in North Carolina at the time. Sarah's mom, who lives down here, came up and lived with us for quite a number of months. Eliora was born in May. Her mom was with us at least through Thanksgiving of that year. If you don't think it's hard, I obviously didn't experience within myself everything that Sarah did. She had the worst of it. I'm here over here feeling sorry for myself, because what guy wants to admit that he can't take care of his wife's problems on his own, that he needs his mother-in-law to come live with them? And yet I am so, so very grateful that she did, because I don't know that we could have made it without her. But so what is depression? Is it an attack of Satan? A spiritual weakness? A medical condition? Is it sin? And I think we'll go into each of those to see exactly what do we see from Scripture. Isn't she beautiful? This was a picture taken while we were still dating. And it kind of shows, I think. This next picture is not even the one that I was looking for. I don't think it is. But it's mighty close. This was, well, you can see about how old Eliora is here. This is maybe, 6 months after Eliora was born. But this was, you might be able to see a little bit in Sarah's eyes here. These are what I call the haunted pictures, because this was a constant look. During this time, Sarah would spend quite a bit of time down here in Columbia, too. Sometimes it was just helpful to get away and get a change of scenery. And I think especially when she was down here, I don't know how many times I would look at this picture and ask, Lord, am I ever going to see that
again. Because it just didn't seem like those days were ever coming back. One of the tools that we found particularly helpful was this book. It is called Conquering Depression. It is co-authored by two Christian men, one of them a pastor, one of them a medical doctor, both of whom have had severe struggles with depression. So they can approach things from the spiritual and the medical side, and it is a really, really well done book. But just want you to know, as I go through some of the medical aspects of depression, that's from here. I am not a doctor. I don't have that expertise, but I am happy to lean on those who do. So we're going to look at what are some of the symptoms of depression, and they list 9 of them. I've kind of cut some of these a little bit short. One of the things that I edited out of each of these nine in the book include the phrase nearly every day. So, symptoms of depression: a depressed mood most of the day, as indicated by sadness or emptiness. Diminished interest in pleasure and activities and in the company of others. Significant weight loss or weight gain, the former, especially when you're not even making an effort to diet or control weight. Altered sleep patterns, either sleeping way too much or insomnia, can't sleep at all. Decreased physical activity and or increased agitation. You know, just that constant nervous energy that doesn't actually focus into anything productive. Fatigue or loss of energy. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt. Indecisiveness, diminished ability to think or concentrate clearly. And recurrent thoughts of death, contemplation of suicide, or even a suicide attempt. We've got 9 symptoms here. According to the doctor here, a clinical diagnosis of depression is that you are showing pretty solid indications of 5 of these. Of the 9, I would say, in our case, Sarah probably had about 8.5. I mean, it was just, and she described it as that, as being in a black hole that you just couldn't see your way out of. But remember, that takes 5 of them for a clinical diagnosis of depression. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Because I think we often get this idea of, you know, obviously if someone is depressed, then something is wrong. Because they're, you know, something is wrong with them spiritually, because obviously a believer should be constantly experiencing the joy of the Lord and just should be up and happy all the time. Well, let's read through this passage in 1 Kings 19. We've got 5 of our symptoms up here. And just to set
set the stage here. This is Elijah in the previous chapter. He's had this wonderful victory up on Mount Carmel in which the Lord has answered his prayer and sent down fire from heaven that consumes not only that sacrifice, but the water that was poured on it, the rocks that the altar was built out of, just consumed everything as an answer to Elijah's prayer. And after that, Elijah has the people kill off the 450 false prophets of Baal that were trying to get Baal to answer in the same way at their altar. So Elijah is coming down off this tremendous victory, and after that he prays, and the 3.5-year drought that was the result of his prayer to begin with, you know, he prays that that drought ends and the Lord sends rain, and Elijah has every reason to be feeling wonderful. Verse 2. Then Jezebel, she's the queen, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," that's the false prophets that Elijah had killed, "by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Think about it. He's just committed what she could easily consider a capital crime. She doesn't, he's been shown the Lord's protection through all of this. He's experienced the Lord's mercy as he's lived at the benefit of a widow who, when Elijah first came to her, only had a handful of flour and a little bit of oil, and that lasted them for a couple of years. This is someone who has experienced God. And at the threat of a queen who doesn't even send an arresting officer or an executioner, she sends a messenger. And he runs away. So he runs to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey and sat down under the broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Wow. And then you have him laying down, going to sleep. An angel comes and brings him food. And he goes, on the strength of that food, it says he goes 40 days to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. Now look in what we have here. Verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You think Elijah would qualify as being depressed? In one of this idea of you can't think or concentrate clearly, One of the things depression does is it makes it very hard to see things as they truly are. You can only see through the eyes of that emotion that is just weighing you down. Now, we'll get back to Elijah in a little bit because the way that the Lord deals with him up here in the mountain tells us a little bit too. But let's take a look then. Elijah very definitely was not seeing things clearly. He was not acting on what he knew to be true of the Lord. So the question is depression sin? I would say to that, absolutely not. No. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we look at the medical side of things, but it can very definitely lead to sin. How does it do that? It can do so in our attitudes. You know, we had Elijah saying, you know, I'm the only one left. In verse 18 of that chapter, the Lord says to him, I still have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal and whose mouth has not kissed him. And lest we think that this is just the Lord's reassurance, Paul makes it clear that this is actually a mild rebuke. Elijah, stop looking at just you, because I still have 7,000. Open your eyes and look. Depression can lead to sin in our attitudes. It can lead to sin in our actions and our inactions. Reference here. You might remember who's the king at the time that Elijah is doing his prophecies, a king by the name of Ahab. And this is a story of how he wanted to buy a vineyard, and the owner of that vineyard wouldn't sell. And I just love the way that verse 4 here describes Ahab's attitude when Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, wouldn't sell. It says, Ahab went to his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, etc. And then it says, he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. I mean, Ahab, too, here is showing some of the signs of depression, but what does that lead to? It leads to his wife writing letters to frame Naboth, have him killed, so that Ahab can take over the vineyard. The depression itself may not have been sin, but what it led to in Jezebel's actions and Ahab's inaction to put a stop to things very definitely was. So the key here, bad circumstances can make wrong actions understandable, but not excusable. Let's turn to this verse here in Proverbs. It's a rather interesting statement that Solomon makes here in Proverbs 30 and 31. It says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught,
he will pay sevenfold. Even if it's all the goods of his house. The thief's bad circumstances make his actions understandable. We can have sympathy. We can feel for him. But that does not make his theft excusable. Remember, you used to sometimes hear stories in the news of, you know, a mother whose children were missing, and she would go on the news with this sob story of, whoever took my children, please return them. And then you found out a few days later that the mother herself was the one who had killed her own children. And very often, you would find out that this too was a case of postpartum depression. I had never understood those stories before. And while the mother's actions were absolutely inexcusable, now I finally got, you know, what could possibly bring her to that point. I remember in the first couple months, at some point, it was maybe about 6 weeks after Eliora was born, when we were still, you know, figuring out exactly what is going on with Sarah. And she at one point says, I don't know if we need to give Eliora up for adoption. And to my shame, I was almost ready to go along with that, because it was one of these things where before there was a child, Sarah was all right. After there's a child, she's not. Therefore, it must be the child's fault. No. But that is how your mind can start to play tricks on you. You see how things were before, you see how things are now, and you blame the entirely wrong stimulus as to what got you there. And you think by getting rid of that, everything will go back to normal. No. So what does cause depression? Medically speaking, depression is caused by an abnormal low level of a neurotransmitter, a chemical in your body called serotonin. And this serotonin it basically acts as the axle grease or the conduit between nerve endings. So when it is there in sufficient supply, messages pass freely throughout, from your brain to your body and from your body back to your brain. And when it is low, those messages get slowed down and things just really start to go haywire in your mind, especially. And it can be brought on by any number of things: adolescence, childbirth, advanced age, child abuse, drug abuse, whether that's prescription or non, drugs, alcohol, any of these can change the chemistry within the body to bring one to this point. So is it a physical or is it a spiritual problem? Well, it's definitely a physical problem, but it can very easily be both. We know from Scripture, Satan can cause physical distress. And what happens in Job? God is holding Job up as this wonderful example. Satan asks for permission to attack Job, and Job is afflicted with horrible, horrible physical problems. Satan's doing at God's permission. You also have in 2 Corinthians, and we'll read this one, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul says, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." A thorn in the flesh, most people feel that this is some physical ailment of Paul's, but how does he describe it as a messenger of Satan? The symptom is physical. The source can be spiritual. That's not to say that all physical ailments has Satan as its source. But if Satan can act to afflict Job with terrible sores and can afflict Paul with whatever physical ailment he had, why is it unreasonable to think that Satan can act to mess up our biochemistry, the chemicals within our body, to create a physical problem that affects the mind? So someone who is depressed might be asking the question, why me? In Paul's case, Paul had an answer to that question. What does he say? It's to keep me from becoming too elated. And three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul recognized that this ailment was forcing him to become more dependent on God. Maybe it's to keep me from thinking too much of myself. That's another part of what he had said here, that I might not become too elated. And Job, too, needed to be taken down a notch from the way that he thought of himself. Another aspect, suffering of any type on my part can really help me have a sense of empathy for others who are suffering something similar. 2 Corinthians 1:4. "The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So, if we have determined that depression is not necessarily just a sin on my part to even feel this way, where do I go from here? What now? Well, first of all, seek medical attention. If you have a broken leg, you're not just going to take the attitude of, well, I'll pray over that leg and then I'll just be on my way. No, you're going to a doctor to get the leg set and in a cast, and you can pray that it heals in order, and you can pray for the doctor as he works on you, but you go to a doctor in addition to your praying. Depression is the same thing. One really bad part about depression is that since everybody's body reacts differently to different medications, it can sometimes be a month-long process before they finally get dosages right. And as we found out, until then, you're in kind of a bad way. But look for a doctor that can help you. But at the same time, bathe in God's Word. The depression is going to make you want to shut everything out and just shut it all up and crawl into your little hole like Elijah was trying to do. But you need to remind yourself of God's love, His care, and let His truth counteract the lies that your mind tells you. You remember John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he sends messengers to the Lord and says, "Are you really the one who was supposed to come? Or are we supposed to wait for another?" And this is the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he's been locked up in prison for a while, and he's starting to have doubts. And as we have doubts, we need to have the truth poured into us. Obviously, we need to pray. We need to continue to serve. One of the best things they say for lifting someone out of depression is to help others who are in need, because it forces you out of a self-focus and into an other's focus. Elijah wanted to end it all, have the Lord take his life. The Lord says, "No, Elijah, I've got some jobs for you to do. I need you to go appoint this man next king of Israel. I need you to appoint this one next king of Syria. And I need you to appoint Elisha as the prophet who will succeed you." And you find that Elijah had other jobs as he went out from there that the Lord had for him as well. Be deliberate in doing enjoyable things. One of the things that Sarah had, she had her happy box. And when things got really bad, she would dig something out of the happy box. And this could be a craft project, it could be a movie that she really enjoyed, but it would be stuff that she knew she enjoyed doing. And sometimes you just had to be deliberate to do those things. And this one's going to seem odd, but smile. Studies have actually shown that the physical act of smiling, even when you do not feel happy, can change your mood. What if I'm not the one who is depressed, but I know someone who is? What can I do? First of all, listen. 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 I think one of the worst things that a lot of people do is give advice. I hate to say it, but a lot of people give advice that just shouldn't be giving advice. But no one ever turns away someone listening to their problems. Be supportive. You know, even when John the Baptist doubts the Lord Jesus, Jesus sends, he doesn't send those messengers back to John the Baptist and say, "What were you thinking? You should know better than that." No, he sends them back and says, "Tell John what you've seen here today. Deaf people receiving their hearing, the dead being raised, the blind receiving sight. Reassure him." And then to the crowds, what does he say? "There is, of those born of women, there has none been greater than John the Baptist." He doesn't tear down John for his doubts. He builds him up and points out what John has done right. Be physically present. Like I said, those first number of months without Sarah's mom there and without a number of others from the church who would just come by and, you know, spend a day or spend a few hours, that meant the world. Help out with daily chores. Sometimes that black hole was so pressing, you know, just couldn't get the energy to do laundry or cook dinner or whatever. And to have somebody to help with that was a tremendous lift. But also, gently provide the structure of accountability. You know, Elijah's there on the mountain feeling sorry for himself. The Lord starts out with, "What are you doing here, Elijah? You don't really belong here." And moves from that to, "Elijah, I still have these 7,000. You are not the only one." But he does it in a gentle way, but holds Elijah accountable for what he, for his attitude and his actions. I realize I've gone a little bit over time. I could probably easily go on for another half hour, but I won't. Let's close, and I believe we're going to have just a little bit more from the praise team.